This message is brought to you by Living Way Church in Greensboro, North Carolina. To find out more about us, please visit our website at www.livingwaygreensboro.org.
Well, I do hope that you have your Bibles, and this morning is really one of those times where you're going to need your Bibles, because to set the stage for this morning's passage, we're going to be looking at a few sections of Scripture. And I do think there's something to actually having the Word before us. So this will be my appeal. I promise not to beat this too much, but it's good to bring your Bibles to church, because every Sunday, for the most part, we're in God's Word. And I do think there's something about actually having the Word before you. I mean, I have my iPhone now and my iPad, and I can just quickly go to any passage of Scripture. But there's something about actually looking up the text and seeing where it falls in the sequence of God's revelation of Himself. And so I think it's important that we become familiar not only with a particular text, but the whole body of Scripture. So I probably should have put all this on the city before now, and then you wouldn't maybe feel self-conscious if today was the one day that you actually forgot your Bible. You brought it every week up till today. I do want to pray, because even the author of Hebrews, when he was writing this letter to the initial recipients, said, when he approached the topic of Melchizedek and the superior priesthood of Jesus Christ, he said, "On this we have much to say, but it is hard to explain." And we know that he took then 24 verses to digress for a moment from Melchizedek in order to provide a exhortation, a warning, and an encouragement. And as we saw last week, as we finished up chapter 6, the mention is made again of Jesus, who is a priest in the order of Melchizedek. So now he's back focusing on that truth. And so, as I said at the close of chapter 6, which had this preliminary exhortation. He says, we're getting into something that is absolutely essential. Chapters 7, 8, 9, and 10 really are the theological heart of the book of Hebrews. And today we're looking at Melchizedek, who is a mysterious and perplexing figure. Most of us have probably not listed Hebrews as our favorite book because of things like Melchizedek. I mean, what's that all about? And hopefully today I will be able to unfold that a little bit for us. So I do want to pray, following Nathan's prayer, that the Lord would really give us ears to hear what he wants to teach us, because it's never the Lord's desire to leave us confused or frustrated. I hope you know that. If there are passages of Scripture that you don't understand, you don't just jump to those passages you do understand. I mean, you use those to try to interpret what God is saying. But everything that he has given to us is for our good. And we need to be reminded of that. And what we'll find is this character of Melchizedek, though he's mysterious, ends up being one who reveals something about the nature of Christ and our salvation that is very amazing. So, Lord, I do ask, as we come together this morning, that, Lord, you would, by the Spirit, give us ears to hear what you are saying to us and hearts that are responsive. Lord, I ask that you would anoint me to proclaim your word with clarity, and I pray for good and noble hearts that receive your word. Lord, we want to be a people transformed by your Spirit as the Word becomes real to us. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to back up just a little bit. When we were in Hebrews 5, the very beginning of that chapter, the author begins the discussion concerning the priesthood of Jesus Christ. And I think it's important to be reminded that that really is a massive topic. You may be here today and you're struggling maybe in your marriage, or you're struggling with the kids, or there's a situation at work, and there can be a temptation even in the church that every time we gather together, you gain a few more life tips from God's word so that you can be more successful in your pursuit of the American dream or happiness as it is defined by our culture. But I want to remind you that today, no matter what you're facing, and I'm not minimizing those realities, but the greatest need that every one of us has faced or is facing is the reality that one day this life will end and we will stand before a holy God. And our greatest need is that we have a mediator who can represent us before this God. And Jesus Christ is that great high priest. And the great salvation that is being unfolded for us, we must recognize is absolutely central. So we never want to forget that. And we need to be filled with gratitude as we go through the difficulties of life, knowing that we have one who is constantly interceding before the Father on our behalf. A high priest who sympathizes with us. One who by his own self-sacrifice has cleansed us of our sin. We are made pure before God. We have our sins forgiven. The penalty has been paid. And the very righteousness of Christ is ours. And that is good news. And that is what is being declared in God's word. The gospel is at its core a declaration. And the declaration is that for those who were without hope and without God and dead in sin and had no way of redeeming themselves, that God, because he loved you, sent his one and only Son. And Jesus Christ is not ashamed today to call you his brothers and sisters. And he has entered into that most holy place. And we are there with him in the Spirit. And that is where our hope is anchored today. And that is good news. So this is the heartbeat of this letter. And we really are in that which is central. Again, Hebrews is unique in that it presents Jesus in this role as high priest. There is a focus here that's not unique in the sense of the priestly ministry of Christ, because again, every time the atonement, the work of Jesus Christ, his perfect life and his sacrificial death and the effect of his shed blood on those who by faith look to him, that is always focusing on the priesthood of Christ. So that's seen throughout Scripture, but Hebrews is unique in opening this reality to us. So we want to be attentive to what the Spirit is saying today. In chapter 5, the author laid out two general qualifications that any high priest must satisfy. Number one, he must be able to sympathize with those that he represents. And number two, he must be called by God to this office. No one assumes the role. And we saw when we studied chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, that Christ satisfied these requirements. And now as we continue in chapter 7, we're going to discuss more the Son's appointment as high priest. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. And as I said, in 5 verse 11, the author says, we have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain. And his warning, remember, was, and you have become dull of hearing. And it's not just that you've become lazy mentally, but there's almost a resistance. You're not seeing the importance of this. And so we need to hear that warning for ourselves. Because again, he took 24 verses to exhort, to warn against the dangers of spiritual immaturity. One of the most fearful warnings given in the New Testament is in that section where the warning is given of those who commit apostasy, those who fall away from their profession of faith in Christ. But then he reminds his audience that God is not so unjust as to forget their good works. and the love that they have shown to God through their service toward one another. And then he draws a close in chapter 6, verse 20, that Jesus' high priesthood is after the order of Melchizedek. Now again, Melchizedek, described in Scripture as priest of God Most High, is mysterious, he's perplexing. Some people use the term enigma. He first appears in Genesis 14, and we'll look at that in just a moment. And there's just four short verses. In fact, as we look at that text this morning, it would be very easy to skip over those verses and lose nothing in the sense of the narrative that is being described, the context. And so four verses introduce this interaction that goes on between Melchizedek and Abram, who will later become Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation. And then there's 1,000 years of silence. And then in Psalm 110, the name appears again, where God declares in an oracle to the Messiah, to the expected one, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And then there's another 1,000 years of silence. And it's not until the author of Hebrews begins to unfold the ministry of Christ that Melchizedek appears again. And in fact, he's referenced 9 times in the book of Hebrews. And again, many Christians are confused by Melchizedek, but he does turn out to be one of the most instructive figures in the entire Bible for helping us both to understand the unity of Scripture and to see more clearly who Jesus Christ is. Again, God has not given these things to confuse us, but to instruct us for our good, that we may love Him more. So, in preparing to discuss this text, I want to just set the stage for chapter 7, which is where we are today. I will be covering verses 1 through 10 this morning. It is important that the author in this section unfold the nature of the priesthood of Jesus Christ. And what he wants to establish is that the priesthood of Christ, after the order of Melchizedek, is superior to the Levitical priesthood that was established in the Mosaic Covenant. Now, let me give you just a little bit of history. If you've been here any length of time, hopefully you remember when we studied the Ten Commandments. And hopefully, by the grace of God, you're living those too, right? Okay, in faith. The Ten Commandments were given to the Jewish people, the children of Israel, who had been delivered from Egyptian bondage under the leadership of Moses. And in 1446 BC, Moses led the nation out of Egypt, and they were brought to Mount Sinai, where God had earlier appeared to Moses in the burning bush and commissioned him to do, in fact, what he had done, deliver the people. And in addition to the giving of the Ten Commandments, God laid down a very detailed series of laws and regulations and statutes as to how this people, now delivered, the people of promise, the children of Abraham, were to live their life. And there was set up an entire priesthood of how would this nation of sinful, fallen people be able to be a community that lives in close relationship with the living God, who is absolutely holy. And so a tabernacle was established, and basically it was a tent where God would dwell in the innermost court, the Holy of Holies, above what was called the Ark of the Covenant. Very detailed descriptions of how everything was to be made were given. And Moses' older brother Aaron and his sons were set apart as the priests. And the entire tribe of which they were part, Levi, was set apart to serve them. And so Levi represented the people, and the priests actually performed their duties of bringing before God offerings to atone for the sins of the people. So a priesthood is absolutely essential and was established by God. And we call it Levitical because that is the tribe. Of the 12 tribes, that one tribe was chosen to draw near to God and were given various regulations that they were to follow so that the people could continue to walk with God and their sins would be atoned for. And of course, in the Jewish calendar, the greatest day in the ritual calendar was the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies and there would offer the blood of the sacrifice upon the mercy seat. The high priest was only allowed to enter that most holy place one time a year to atone for the people. So you have this Levitical priesthood that's explained to us in the book of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, if you want to go back and read that. This morning's passage, we are introduced to Melchizedek, who is a royal priest. And what is meant by that, he's both a king and a priest. Now that's unique because when the law of God was given, those two roles were not to be mixed. You were either a king or a priest. And in fact, Israel's first king, Saul, lost the kingdom in part because he acted as a priest. He offered a sacrifice. And because of that, the prophet Samuel, who was a priest, rebuked him, and he lost the kingdom. So there's a clear distinction between the king and the priest under Levitical law. That's made clear. Now, I mentioned that Melchizedek appears three times in Scripture, in Genesis 14, in Psalm 110, and in Hebrews. So I want to look at those to set the stage. Now, Psalm 110, if you don't know this, is the most quoted passage from the Old Testament in the New Testament. So it's a very important psalm. Already in this book, it has been quoted three times. In Hebrews 5 and in Hebrews 6. And in the rest of chapter 7, it will be alluded to several more times and formally quoted twice more. So it is essential to the argument that is being presented by the author here. And because it's so significant, I want to take just a moment this morning, it's not a long psalm, to read that. So if you have your Bibles, you can open to Psalm 110. There is a superscription, a Psalm of David. And if your Bible is like mine, it's in a smaller font. But I want you to know that in the Hebrew Bible, that also appears, a Psalm of David. And of course, they didn't have fonts. It was just part of the Psalm. Okay? So it's been included for us. The Psalm begins. And let me kind of just give an overview. You basically have two oracles that are being declared. Those are God's declarations and then comment on them. So this is what Psalm 110 says. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will scatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Now, I don't have time to do a thorough exposition of this psalm, but I want to point out a few things. First of all, who wrote this psalm? There are some who say that that superscription may not indicate that it was in fact David, but it is important to know who wrote this, because if it wasn't David, then it was someone in the king's court. And so the Lord says to my Lord could mean the Lord God, Yahweh, the covenant God, said to my Lord, the king, and then that declaration. And so it would be like Psalm 2, for example, where the house of David is being exalted as the chosen kingdom of God on earth. But I believe that a Psalm of David means that David wrote it. And so when it says, the Lord says to my Lord, then David can't be talking about himself or one of his sons. He is talking here about the anticipated Messiah, the anointed one. And we don't really have to speculate, because in the New Testament, Jesus makes it clear that it was in fact David who wrote this psalm, and in fact uses this very argument as the basis of helping the religious leaders of his day recognize the fullness of the Messiah. It says, for example, in Luke 20, but it's also recorded in Matthew and Mark, where this debate arose, and Jesus asked, how then can the Christ be David's son? Because that was the belief among the people at that time, that there was going to come a human being from the line of David, and he would be a man anointed by God who would lead the nation into victory against its enemies, in this case Rome and Herod, and he would usher in the golden days of David and Solomon. But they were just looking for a man, an anointed man, like a great judge of old. And Jesus' concern was, your understanding of the Messiah is too limited, because he's more than just a man. And he uses this psalm. He says, how can they say that the Christ or the Messiah is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David thus calls him Lord, so how can he be his son? And again, in Jewish understanding, a son would always be lesser than the father. There's an honor given to the previous generation, very unlike our culture where honor is given to the young. In biblical times, in this understanding, there's greater honor to the father. And so how can he call a son Lord, unless the Son is more than a man, as and is in fact God? And that's the point that he makes. That if you believe the Messiah is simply David's son, and again, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, had a human ancestry that went through David. He was David's son, but he was also the second person of the Trinity. Jesus Christ is unique in that he is the God man, and that is what is being said here. So if the Messiah is simply David's son, at a human level, their understanding of Messiah is too limited. So Psalm 110 is talking about the Messiah, the one who was to come. And again, this psalm is written 1,000 years before Jesus, by David under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And again, the psalm is divided into two oracles. The first, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. Now, the sit at my right hand, we've been hearing that, haven't we, in Hebrews. And in fact, that declaration is cited throughout the New Testament. And that passage, that text, is used to support and prove, if we were to go through the New Testament, that Jesus Christ is greater than David, that he's greater than angels, that he is now exalted at God's side, that this is the place where he offers intercession for us, that his being seated at God's right hand signals the completion and acceptance of his perfect sacrifice on behalf of those who place their faith in him, and it's from there that he awaits his ultimate conquest and the surrender of all his enemies. And so under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the New Testament authors and writers are able to infer all these things about the Messiah from that little phrase in Psalm 110, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And then the psalm goes on to describe the conquest of the Messiah, which is not only his conquest, but the conquest of his people that he has made willing, who are freely willing on that day, a people that have been transformed, who now delight to do the will of their Lord and Savior. So there's a picture there, of course, of the gospel. And then the second oracle, still addressing the Messiah. "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And again, under the Mosaic covenant, a king could not be a priest, and a priest could not be a king. But this oracle declares that the Messiah king is also a priest. But as it goes on to describe his priesthood, what we read is there's more about the advance of his kingdom. He will execute judgment among the nations. That is a divine prerogative. As God, he will judge the nations, but he will also drink from the brook by the way. So this divine one also possesses human attributes. So again, it's such a messianic psalm, and you can see why it is the most quoted, most cited portion of the Old Testament in the New. So that's our brief overview of 110. Now, I'd like to look at Genesis 14, because it's Genesis 14 that the author of Hebrews draws from in the first 10 verses. And again, it's only Genesis 14 and Psalm 110 and Hebrews that even mention Melchizedek. As we turn to Genesis 14, I want to just provide a context. Abram, who will later be called Abraham, he'll be renamed, but now he's Abram, who has been called by God and given a promise. And the promise is that as he obeys God, God will bless him, and through him, he will be a blessing to all nations. He is the patriarch, the founding father of the Jewish people. And at this particular time in history, he is in the land. He's living south of Jerusalem in the region of Hebron. He has no land really in the land of Israel yet, because it's not the land of Israel, it's the land of Canaan. And he's there as a sojourner. But God has promised him the land. And in Genesis, we read that four kings from the east, so this would be around the area of Mesopotamia, began to launch a series of raids. And eventually, they extended their raids into this land. And in fact, came against five kings in the land of Canaan, to include the king of Gomorrah, the king of Sodom, and then some other cities that you would not be familiar with. And in the raids, they actually took Abram's nephew Lot and his family. And so when Abram's made aware that his nephew has been captured as a spoil of war, he is able to gather up a group of men, both the leaders that he has built relationship with and those who have been born in his house, the children of his own servants, and they follow after this raiding party of four kings. And way north in the land of Israel, around what will become Dan, they are able to engage, and a battle ensues, and the enemy just begins to flee, and they head even further north toward Damascus. And eventually Abraham is able to regather that which had been stolen and rescues his nephew Lot. And he's on his way back from that battle, that defeat of those four kings, when he passes the central region around the city, what will become Jerusalem. Now it's the city of Salem, a place called the King's Valley. The topography of Israel today is such, and it's been this way, it's so extreme that there are only certain ways you can travel in the land. In fact, it's amazing. If you look at the modern battles in Israeli history, going back to their own recent wars of independence, they're following much the same battle plans that David and even Joshua before him followed, because there's only certain ways to get certain places. And so people have a pretty good idea of where this meeting took place as Abraham was returning. In fact, when Flory and the children and I lived in Israel, our house was about 500 yards from where this meeting took place, because we lived right there in the Hinnom Valley. I mean, we just lived about 300 meters from the old city of Jerusalem. And so this meeting takes place at the Valley of the Kings as Abram is making his way back home in a region south of Jerusalem. And we pick up the story in Genesis 14, verse 17. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who went with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And what's amazing, here's what I mean. And you could immediately jump down to verse 21. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, but there's this interjection. And we're told in verse 18, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed is Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Okay, so that's what is being referred to in our text this morning. So what basically we have here is in verse 18, Melchizedek appears. And he's kind of presented as the very opposite of the king of Sodom. It's clear that Abram wants nothing to do with the king of Sodom. The king of Sodom says, you've rescued my people. You've brought back the spoils that were taken from me. You keep everything. He says, you know what? I'm not even going to keep a string to tie a sandal, lest it ever be said that you made Abram rich. So he wants nothing to do with this wicked king, and his wickedness will be unfolded in just a few chapters when his town and the town of Gomorrah are destroyed because its wickedness has risen to heaven. But the opposite of this evil king, suddenly there appears Melchizedek. His name means king of righteousness. He's the king of Salem. Again, probably what will become Jerusalem. And he brings out bread and wine. And what's interesting, as we'll see when we read the passage in Hebrews 7, this is the only detail that the author does not draw from. And again, some people read into that the bread and wine as sacrament. It's probably just bringing that which was to nourish and refresh. Bread was the common staple. Wine was the common drink. These men are returning from battle. And Melchizedek is just bringing them provision in light of their long journey and returning home. We're told that he was priest of God Most High in Genesis 14, 18, and that he blesses Abram. And his blessing, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. Just reminding Abram that the victory was ultimately the Lord's. Now what's interesting is later, when Abraham makes a pledge, he says, I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. What's unique in Abram's prayer is that he adds the covenant name Yahweh, the Lord. Melchizedek doesn't use that term. And then we're told that Abram gave Melchizedek a tenth of everything. Okay, so we've looked at the two places in the Old Testament where Melchizedek is mentioned. Now let us turn to this morning's text. So, he's been addressing the community. Chapter 6 comes to an end. It's no longer about, their life together and their faith and patience. He's encouraging that. Now the tone changes. The genre changes. And he's focusing on Melchizedek. So, chapter 7 of Hebrews, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, although these also are descended from Abraham. But this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Okay, now this section is the introduction to this deeper teaching on Melchizedek. There is a literary device called an inclusio. We've talked about this. And basically it is that we have Melchizedek met Abraham. It's mentioned in verse 1. It's mentioned in verse 10. So this section of these two paragraphs are to be viewed as a unit. And basically what they communicate to us is that Melchizedek met Abraham. He conferred a blessing upon him, and Abraham responded by giving a tenth, a tithe of all the spoils. And what's interesting, in the two paragraphs, the first being verses 1 through 3, and the second 4 through 10, you have those three elements, the meeting, the blessing, and the giving a tenth, but then you have it in reverse order. So in verse 1a, the meeting, 1b, the blessing, verse 2, the tithe, and then in verse 4, the tithe, verse 6, the blessing, verse 10, the meeting. So, the author is making it very clear the point that he wants to make, and this is the point. That the priesthood in the order of Melchizedek is a greater and more superior priesthood. Abraham is described here as the patriarch. What the author wants to do is to exalt Abraham. There's a unique role that Abraham plays in the history of the Jewish people. He is the father of the Jews. He is exalted. But the point is, Melchizedek is more exalted because he is the one who blesses Abraham. And Abraham is the one who gives a tithe to him. And so this is instructive to us because one of the blessings of the book of Hebrews is it shows us through Scripture, divinely inspired Scripture, how we are to read the Old Testament. Remember, the Old Testament is all about promises made. And so we can look back and through the eyes of Christ in redemption, we can see types and shadows and pictures that point forward to Christ and find their fulfillment in the New Testament. And that's what the author does here. So he's very helpful. How do you interpret the Bible? Well, he's going to interpret for us right now Genesis 14. And first, he just kind of presents the facts. He says, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. Well, that's exactly what we've read in Genesis 14. So he's just presenting the facts. But then he goes on to begin to unfold it, to explain the text a little bit like a good expositor. In the second part of verse 2, he says, he is first, by translation of his name, the Hebrew name Melchizedek, means king of righteousness. Comes from two words, melech, king, tzedak, righteous. He's the king of righteousness, and he's also the king of Salem, And of course, the word, Hebrew word, shalom, meaning peace. So he's the king of peace. And so the author believes this is important. So he points that out. He is the king of righteousness and the king of peace. Now, of course, both of those terms have messianic concepts tied to them. Listen to what it says in Isaiah 9, a very clearly messianic passage of scripture. A son is given who, we are told, will be the prince of peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace, there shall be no end. On the throne of David and under his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness. So the idea of righteousness and peace is seen in Isaiah. Another example, Zechariah 9. Your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation, and he shall speak peace to the nations. So there's something there we need to catch. The author saying this is important. This Melchizedek, his name means king of righteousness. He ruled over Salem, so he's the king of peace. And what we need to see is that righteousness precedes peace. I remember years ago when I was a new believer, pastor said, you know, if I opened up a little shop in the middle of the downtown and I had three bottles of various things to sell, one was righteousness. You could have bottles of righteousness. You could have bottles of peace, and you could have bottles of joy. And he said, I know that if, as the world went by, I would sell out of peace and joy. But the key is, if you buy righteousness, you get the other two. That righteousness is the foundation of true peace and joy. And we know that as believers. It is the righteousness that comes by faith in Jesus Christ that brings peace with God, which is the ultimate peace and ultimate joy. But going on, and this is an interesting verse. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Now, what is this about? This is what caused some Jewish scholars to say, well, Melchizedek is actually Shem, the son of Noah. And he has no beginning because he was born before the flood. And we know that after the flood, he lived 600 years, so he doesn't have an end yet. And so this is who Melchizedek is. I don't know if that's true. There's others who say, well, this is clearly a pre-incarnate revelation of Christ. We know sometimes in the Old Testament, the captain of the Lord's host or the angel of the Lord appears, and we know that that is sometimes the Son. There's one that is seen in the fire, remember, with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And then there's a fourth one in there who looks like the Son of God. So we know there's times when the second person of the Trinity appears. He hasn't come in the flesh. That doesn't come until he is conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. But some people say, well, this must be a Christ. He has no genealogy. But I don't think you have to believe that, because I think to understand what the author is saying, here's the reality. Nothing is said about his genealogy. We saw in Genesis 14, he just kind of appears. He's just there. Like I said, you could read over those verses and not really miss the narrative. And then he's there, and then he's not. And we don't hear of him again for 1,000 years until David, under the anointing of the Spirit, gets the revelation that the Lord's Messiah will be of the order of Melchizedek. He'll be a priest king. If you know anything about Genesis, you know genealogies are important. Genesis 5, the genealogy from Adam to Noah and his three sons. Genesis 11, Shem, Noah's son, all the way to Terah, the father of Abram. Genesis 25, Genesis 36, Genesis 46 are intensive and detailed genealogies. No one who's anybody appears in Genesis without a genealogy. Except one very important person, and his name's Melchizedek. In fact, so important that the patriarch Abraham received blessing from him and gave a tenth of the best of his spoils to him. So here are the interpretations. What is it? I mean, there are people without genealogies in Genesis, clearly. But there are people that don't matter. But here's a very important person, and there's no genealogy. And I believe that's what the author is saying. So it doesn't have to be a pre-incarnate visitation of Jesus. There's no indication in the text that this is a divine being. He just appears. In fact, when he speaks the blessing, he doesn't use the covenant name. He just appears to be a righteous man who understands about God Most High, who possesses heaven and earth. I mean, we're not too far away from the flood and from a general knowledge of God given to all people. And if he is an incarnation of Christ, then Psalm 110:4 is very strange because it says, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. It should say, you are a priest forever. In fact, you're Melchizedek. But it doesn't say that. The fact that it used in the order of means that Melchizedek provides a model or a type. So here, I believe, we have a historic person who is a royal priest of God Most High. And the silence of the scriptures regarding his parents or his family line is stressed by the author of Hebrews because that silence has theological weight in the argument that he wants to bring. His priesthood, Melchizedek's priesthood, is not established upon external circumstances of his birth or his descent, unlike the Levitical priesthood. Only a son of Aaron could be a priest. And it was very important that you could trace your genealogy back to Aaron. In fact, even when the people came back into the land after the 70-year Babylonian captivity, you see in Ezra and Nehemiah, you had to trace your genealogy. The only way you could serve in the temple, you had to show your line of descendants. And yet here is one whose call is based on the call of God, who was priest of God Most High and was recognized by the great patriarch Abraham as one who has dignity. It says in verse 3 of chapter 7 of Hebrews, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. And what we need to see in that term resembling, it's not as if somehow the Melchizedek priesthood is what Christ fulfills, but the other way around. Melchizedek is a picture of the priesthood that is ultimately fulfilled by Christ. His continuing forever in the sense that the Genesis record is silent with regard to any predecessor or any successors points to the ultimate priesthood, the eternal priesthood of Jesus Christ on our behalf. So Melchizedek is used to point to the eternity of a new priest. And of course, this will be developed then in great detail next week as we look at the rest of chapter 7. He is resembling the Son of God. He continues as a priest forever, drawing inferences from the fact that someone more important than Abraham is introduced, and yet there's no genealogy or account. He then appears as one like the Son of God, an eternal priest who lives forever. Now, in Genesis, it's more like a model. It's a literary because there's no mention, but in Christ, it finds its ultimate fulfillment. He goes on, see how great this man was, to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. And so the law that's given to Moses 550 years after the death of Abraham commanded the Israelites, the descendants of Abraham, to give tithes to the Levites, the tribe chosen by the Lord to serve as priests under that covenant. And that's described for us in Numbers 18, how that works. So the people were to give a tenth of all they had, and that's how the Levites were supported. It's how they were able to focus on their ministry. And then the Levites would give a tenth of the tenth to support the high priesthood and the descendants of Aaron. They had no property. But the Lord was their portion, and they were provided for through the people that they served. Though they were brothers, they were fellow Hebrews, fellow Israelites. But it says, but this man Melchizedek, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. So there's a contrast being made here between Melchizedek and the Levitical priesthood. And it's heightened because the priesthood collected tithes according to the law. Melchizedek blessed Abraham, who himself was going to be a blessing to all nations. So again, it says, beyond dispute, the inferior is blessed by the superior. That's just a general statement. The less prominent person is blessed by the more prominent. And then it finishes up. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. And again, the idea being there is no record of his death or his successor. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Of course, that's a very Jewish understanding. Okay, there's a sense where, think about it, if something, you know, if your mom and dad didn't meet, there wouldn't be you. But then you can go back, well, if your, you know, if your grandparents didn't meet, then there wouldn't be your mom and dad. And, it, you know, you understand how it works. If Flora and I were first married and something happened to me where I was unable to have children, then there would be no Heldites. And there wouldn't be any, you know, grandchildren. You know, you understand how that works. But there's a sense where Abraham is understood as carrying within himself Isaac and then Jacob and then Jacob's 12 sons, of one of which is Levi. His great-grandson was in him. And so there's a sense where Levi actually paid tithes to Melchizedek. Again, pointing that this is a superior priesthood. It's not subject to weakness. We'll see that later in verses 23 through 25. There was a fatal flaw, a fatal weakness with the Levitical priesthood, and that's what they died. It was generation after generation of priests offering sacrifices first for themselves and then for the people, never able to fulfill its function perfectly. So Melchizedek is a superior priest, superior to the Levitical priesthood. That's the point that he's making in this section. Now I want to close with this. The author is writing to a group of first century Jews who have placed their faith in Christ, but who are tempted to go back to Judaism. If you had asked the average first century Jew the question, how do you please God? The answer would be by obeying the law. If you asked, how did Daniel please God? They'd say by obeying the law. How did Isaiah please God? By obeying the law. How did David please God? By obeying the law. How did Abraham please God? By obeying the... There's not a law yet, but we're told that Abraham obeyed the voice of God. He kept God's charge, God's commandments, God's statutes, God's law. He obeyed the law, even though the law hadn't been given yet. Well, what about Enoch? Well, he obeyed the law too because he walked with God. And what that means is that he was obedient to all of God's commandments. Do you see what a first century Jew would do? They would use the law. It would be elevated to be the main principle by which they interpret everything in the Old Testament. See how that works? And I'm sure that a Pharisee named Saul of Tarsus would have interpreted the Old Testament the same way. That's why when he heard about those who seemed to reject the law, he was violently opposed to their message. But that Pharisee was apprehended on the road to Damascus, and God transformed his heart, and suddenly he began to view the Old Testament differently. He saw it through different eyes. And he realized, you know, there's an importance about sequence. In fact, he makes the argument when he writes to the church at Galatia. He notes that the promise to Abraham came before the law. That he was justified not by obedience to the law, but by faith. And in fact, what this author will do by verse 11, he'll tell us that all those great names of the Old Testament were justified not by their obedience to the law, but by faith in the promise. Sequence is so important. That's why I want you to bring your Bibles. I want you to see the sequence. This morning, we're seeing a sequence. When David became king, I believe that he obeyed the command given through Moses, recorded in Deuteronomy 17, that when a king is ordained in Israel, he is to receive from the Levites a copy of the law. And he, with his own hand, will write out his own personal copy of the law. He will write the entire Pentateuch. Did you know that's in there? Here's what it says. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priest. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, keeping all the words of this law and these statutes, and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandments, either to the right hand or the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. Now, I'm not sure how many kings actually did that, but I believe David did. And I believe David had devotions. I believe he meditated over the law. I believe he read Galatians, or rather Genesis 14 one day. And here's this king of Salem, the city that he now is his own. He has conquered this city. It is now the city of David. It's Jerusalem. And he's done something else. For the first time in Israel's history, he has brought the worship of God, the tabernacle, to the royal city. And so now the capital of the kingdom and the center of the worship of God are united in one place, first time in history. And he's meditating on Genesis 14. And he knew that as king, he couldn't be priest. He saw what had happened to Saul when he attempted that. But he's reading Genesis 14, and David realizes that, you know, there's nothing intrinsically wrong with the king also being a priest. Now, the Levitical law forbids it, but there was a time before the law where there was one who was both priest and king. His name was Melchizedek, and he reads the story, and he recognized, here's Abraham, who lived 1,000 years earlier than David. David's going back in history 1,000 years about this meeting, and he begins to speculate. I wonder if there'll ever be a priest king again. And I believe the Spirit of God comes upon him as he's meditating over this passage in Genesis and thinking about this mysterious, perplexing figure who just appears, Melchizedek. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he begins to recognize something. Something he's already declared in other Psalms. That, Lord, I know that the blood of goats and bulls can never take away sin. There's a realization that comes to David that what we need something more than the Levitical priesthood. That when Messiah comes, he will introduce not a new priesthood, but going back to one that precedes the law. And with a new priesthood, there will also be a new covenant, because the whole old covenant is all about the priesthood and the sacrifices. But there's going to be with the new priest, who lives forever, who is eternal, there'll be a different covenant. And that is the idea that the author is going to take. But David gets this revelation. He recognizes there must be something more. We need one who's not simply a human, who must atone for his own sins. And then with the blood of bulls and goats can't clean a defiled conscience. They can't really purify the worshiper. They're done in faith looking forward, but one who is coming whose blood will in fact cleanse completely and who will wash us whiter than snow. There is one who is in fact our high priest and the Lamb of God and the perfect mediator, and his name is Jesus Christ. David sees that. And so we see how Scripture sequentially says what, and this is what the author is saying. Listen, those of you who want to go back to Judaism, I'm not renouncing Judaism. I'm not introducing some new thing. But what I'm showing you is something that actually precedes it. Something that goes back to the very beginning, before the law. That is, in fact, the fulfillment of all that the law points to. The law was never given as a means of justification. It points to the person of Jesus Christ. And that's what he'll do as he continues to unfold the glory of this great priesthood that is by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. So, Lord, we thank you for your word. And we thank you, Father, for the truth that is declared through your word. That, Lord, the promises made are now promises fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. That today, if we hear your voice, Lord, we can turn to you. And, Lord, you will save us. And, Lord, as we look at the glories of the new covenant, of the promises that are ours, because there is one to whom Melchizedek pointed, the ultimate priest, Jesus Christ, Lord, we are free from sin. And we can come with boldness and confidence into your presence. We can be a people whose lives find their satisfaction in you and who are lived for your glory. So, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the instruction it provides us, even how to read the word. And I ask your blessing upon this people. In Jesus' name, amen.